working on point five under the evil four, which is dealing with the personal sins aspect. And point five here says, and those who continually practice sin will become ensnared in Satan's plan. There's a principle here, but the focus of the context is 1 John 3:8. Because the one who practices sin is of the devil. He's demonstrating his paternity. It's an unbeliever is what the focus is here. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And a point I want to is the latter part of the verse. It says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. That he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, so the one who practices sin, in the present tense, keeps on practicing sin, that's his whole modus operandi, is of the devil. It's an unbeliever is the focus here. And John goes back and forth between drawing those distinctions as we saw throughout John, 1 John when we studied this. And then he says, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, reminding us of what we saw back in John 8, where he mentions it there also. Then the rest of the verse says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that really speaks of this whole system of evil, all categories, all five categories, actually. The works of the devil, all categories of evil. No matter what way they are manifested, even in human good, there will be no human good produced in eternity. None. Now, with this last phrase, we have the divine provision in Christ's mission. And in fact, he expands on what he said back up in verse 5. He says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, to deal with the issue of sin. And in him, there is no sin. That we're children of God, born ones, as you remember back, because it's been a long time now since we did 1 John, but the technon, the born ones, reflecting the paternity as believers in Jesus Christ, as his children, abiding in him, delivered from the penalty and power of sin, is realized only through the work of the incarnate Son of God. God took the initiative in procuring our redemption, the provision for us as believers in every aspect. So the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The distinctive title here, Son of God. And he uses that unique word for son, wihos, the mature son. It's one of those, it's only used of the only term that's used of Christ, the son. There's other words for son, but that's the only one that's used of Christ. And it's very important. It is used of the mature believer who is responding to truth in several places. But it's the first of seven times that it appears in 1 John. And it underlies the true identity of the one who appeared to crush the power of sin and Satan. And the important word here is appeared. And it's the word speaks of a visible appearing. And of course, the time is in the incarnation. It points back, really, to his pre-existence as the eternal Son of God. He didn't just come on the scene there in that first Christmas, if you will, in the babe in a manger type of thing. But his purpose is what's important here. That he might destroy the works of the devil. And this presents Christ's redemptive mission as it relates to Satan, the great spiritual antagonist, if you will, against God. And this includes all of his counterfeits, all these various forms of evil, the thought process, the personal sins, human good, the overt agencies, the whole plan is the first one. But all of these things are designed to attack and counterfeit truth and the right thing, you know. The thought process of evil to attack thinking divine viewpoint, thinking God's viewpoint. Personal sin attacks the application of truth, of doctrine. Human good attacks divine good production and true service. And the overt agencies are designed out there to take the place of God's agency that to disseminate and for provide for the believer in the church age, especially we're looking at it for the church age, the local church. And in the age of Israel, it would have been the temple, the tabernacle, whatever. The place of communication of the truth of the Word of God. As we noted the other night, there's always a place. And for that communication. Now, the plural of works. Destroy the works of the devil. Points to the massive activities and achievements that his whole plan, plan of evil. And he's actively working to deceive mankind into pursuing sin, rebellion against God. And this would include all the counterfeits that we've studied in all areas. All these works have a certain coherence as being prompted by the personal hatred and rebellion of Satan himself for God and his way, which started, as we saw, all the way back, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, way back there in eternity past. When Satan says, I will be like the Most High God. And it's been downhill ever since. The prevailing human suffering and death are the result of Satan's work of leading mankind into sin in the garden at the fall. Genesis 3. It gained rulership of man through the fall. It was originally given to Adam. And the result is spiritual death and the enslavement by the sin nature, a fear of physical death, plus all his systems of evil, the thought process, human good, personal sin, all of that. Now the word here for destroy, doesn't mean destroy or annihilate. Little word, luo. This was, L-U long O. It's a word that first year Greek students, the first one you get to memorize, because that's where you learn to conjugate the Greek verb, is using luo, to loose, to release. But doesn't mean to destroy or annihilate. How they get there, I'm not sure. It means to loose or to break up, to render powerless, inoperative. Maybe it's from there that they've carried it to the next step to destroy, but there are other words that would have been used if that was what God intended. Remember, as I mentioned yesterday afternoon, the words are important. And they need to be understood in their original context to find out what's going on. Now, but the verb being an aorist verb says there's a historical context here. There's an event. And this takes us to the cross, to Christ's victory over Satan at the cross. But he's still active, still seeking to prove God a liar. You know, the old, has God really said, which he started with in the garden with Eve. Now, on the cross, Christ, in his victory over the devil, broke the chains of sin by which the devil had brought mankind under his domination. Therefore, the reason that in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, which we looked at a few weeks ago before communion, that aspect of, you know, his work on a cross frees us from that fear of death. Satan is now a defeated foe. He does not have to dominate your life as a believer at all. It needs to be the Word and God the Holy Spirit illuminating that Word and our focus on Christ that dominates our life. He's a defeated foe. But see, the unbeliever can only find release from the clutches of Satan and his whole system of evil by personally believing in Jesus Christ. Being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the power of sin has been broken for those who have believed in Christ. We saw that. That's the whole message of Romans 6. And the first part of, well, actually Romans 7 as well. This undoing of the devil or Satan's works in breaking the power of sin, effectively initiated at Calvary, at the cross, is now going forward through Spirit-empowered communication of the gospel, through the Word illuminated by God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, responding to that truth, and will be consummated, brought to its completion and its fulfillment at Christ's return and the incarnation of Satan. And that's in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So we need to remember that the cross, which was the strategic defeat of Satan, is the basis for God being able to provide you and me eternal life, victory in time over the sin nature because of our identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection. It no longer needs to enslave any of us. We are now able, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit illuminating His Word, to obtain the divine viewpoint of life. And ultimately, we will realize the promise of that resurrection body, having that body like His. Because of the cross, Satan lost the basis or power over man through the sin nature's rulership. And that really takes us back to that, you know, what we looked at in Romans 6. There's RAPT and CPT. That's just kind of the quick shorthand to remember. Retroactive positional truth. When we believe in Christ, the one who comes to faith in Christ, at the moment they believe in Christ, positionally they're taken back and identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, as He mentions there in the first 10 verses of Romans 6, and raised up to new life in Christ. Whole new life. New creation in Christ. New provision for life. Current positional truth puts the emphasis on what is ours now as believers. This puts us on what He provided the moment we believed in Christ. Current positional truth, CPT, you see in a lot of passages, Colossians, over and over. This is where we're at today. Responding to truth, applying that truth, and having impact for Jesus Christ. All because of what He has done. What He has provided. And it's not based on who and what we are. Okay? But we're in the loop. Don't take yourself out of the loop. Because we need to make the choices to take on and get divine viewpoint. To renew our mind and thinking. So that, you know, to His thinking, the divine viewpoint. So that we're not wrapped up in a thought process of evil. Because it is easy to do. I mean, there's so much pagan psychobabble thinking in the church today, it's amazing. And yet, most Joe Pews out there haven't got a clue. Because they're not thinking. They're not thinking. Of course, most places, unfortunately, have not been taught to start with, so they don't have the frame of reference to think from. And sad. Church in this country 50 years ago or even longer back, was much more solidly Christ-centered, and they were getting systematic teaching at a greater level than they are today, big time. Now it's all, everybody's going to the bookstore and buying the latest editions of How to Grow a Big Church, you know, church growth movement, big time stuff, and how to put bodies in the pews, or because we don't have pews, but in the seats, and how to put money in the offering plate, how to put them on a guilt trip so that draws all, you know, get on, you know, twisting the arms routine stuff. No, people need to be taught the word. They need to be responsive to that word. They're responsible before God. And you can't twist arms. And you know, you need to be there, be ready to give an answer when the questions come up. But you can't twist arms. It just doesn't work. And I've seen it so often in the evangelism. It doesn't work there. And it doesn't work in twisting arms. Trying to say, you know, you need to be consistent around here. I put it out. What you do is between you and the Lord. If you don't want to stay consistent with what the Word of God teaches, you know, you're the one that's going to pay the price for it, see? So, anyway, point six. Next point. Satan's plan is to tempt man to sin, to tempt you. What is he doing? He's testing you. See, we got the directive will of God. We mentioned before, okay? He's trying to get you to operate out here somewhere, out there in the toolies. Respond to his thinking, one of his counterfeits. Get you wrapped up into some area of sin. But outside of the parameters, and remember, this is all laid out in the Word. He uses his counterfeit teachers. We read the passage there in 2 Corinthians 11. 13 through 15. And when you have temptation, don't ever say, as we saw when we were going through Galatians, that you're tempted by God. James 1:13 makes it very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. It's a difference between tempting to sin and testing. Testing to see, and what God uses testing for in the circumstances of life, the CHPs, if you will, is to test what is the basis of your thinking. Are you going to rely on my word, or are you going to go run to the psychobabbler, the human viewpoint, or whatever the counterfeit is? That will give you, and I'll grant you, it's going to give you what you think is relief for a moment. But it won't last. He's testing to see whether what you're made of, divine viewpoint thinking or the counterfeits. Totally different. God does not tempt to sin. Ever. Ever. Now, and don't go there that temptation is a sin. To be tempted is a sin. It doesn't cross the line to sin till you become involved with it mentally and then overtly. And we saw that, you know, in that James 1 passage, verses 14 and 15. Makes it very clear. And there are those that take, you know, temptation is sin. Well, if temptation is sin, then Christ, obviously, he was tempted. And it's and we see that in Matthew 4. And then in Hebrews, it says, you know, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. See, some people got to put it together in their thinking. Okay, now, the fifth area of evil, the last one, the overt agencies. Evil five. is defined as the overt agencies of his system of evil. And these are just the areas of we have organizations that are designed to really to be responsive to his thinking, his view, his plan, and to draw believers and unbelievers both into them so that their focus is off base, is not on Christ anymore. Four things. They are designed to carry out and spread evil 2, 3, and 4 through their neutralizing the individual spiritually in time. They get you operating outside of divine viewpoint, the will of God, operate out here in sin or whatever human viewpoint, human good system, the thought process of evil, all these things. Secondly, those that stem from a total rejection of God's word are, those organizations are in themselves inherently evil, such as communism. And you say, well, communism is gone. No, it isn't. It's not gone. China's still communist. Russia is still communist in many ways. That still isn't, it isn't gone. And now it's just been being peddled in Europe and this country under a little different turn. It's called socialism. We make it a little more acceptable. But it's the same thing. Government controls everything. You can't make a decision without the government doing something. Now, there are areas where the government needs to set some boundaries and some limitations, but not near to the extent that they are. And there's some great limitations going on. We're going to see, you know, we know that this nation is not a player in the tribulation period. It's not a player. It's not there. Where did it go? We are now, as Michael Medved opens his program on the radio, he says he welcomes his audience in this greatest nation on God's green earth every day. He's kind of, I don't know if you know who Michael Medved is, but he's kind of a sharp guy, very articulate, sort of like Dennis Prager. He's a practicing, conversant Jew. And I have heard more cogent arguments from him about marriage, homosexual issues, than I have from some of the Christian, so-called Christian leaders. They're all over the map. He's been right on the money. Just kind of interesting. Oh, I ran across, you know, every now and then you run across one of these things that's, you know, somebody makes a statement that you wish you had thought of. You know, and speaking of the Passion of Christ, which I mentioned, talked about Wednesday night, this guy says, the Passion of Christ, this movie, has one thing in common with lots of other movies. It isn't nearly as good as the book. And he's right, because it does not present the gospel. It leaves him on the cross. And it puts the focus, the passion, on the human suffering. And it was great. But the human suffering didn't pay for sin. It was that separation when he yelled out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he was judged and paid for your sins. Now, this movie may have an impact and get people to think a little bit. But right now, I think for the most part, it's taken in the wrong direction as far as the focus goes. And but then when you have a traditionalist Catholic making the movie, and a lot of it, as I said, was made out of not the text of the scripture, but out of those visions of those two gals that I read, and that vision, the glorious passion of Jesus Christ, the book, that was the basis of his deal. And there's a lot of scenes and stuff in that movie that are not from the scripture, but from that book. And they're goofy, but anyway. The third thing, you have many social clubs, organizations. Social club, organization, in and of itself, not a big deal. What is the focus? Where? What is the objectives? You take the Masons. I don't know if they're big around here, but they were big back east. They're a cult. False. You know, they fall into this category. Many of their creeds are almost carbon copies in some of these organizations of the Humanistic Manifesto. If you've ever read that, that's kind of an interesting document that there was. They've got Manifesto 2 now, I think. But anyway, but like the Masons, they say, "Oh yeah, we're a Christian organization. You know, we believe in Jesus Christ and all this stuff." And you start. I had some I worked with back east, and I was going to seminary. You start questioning them, and next thing you know, they're off in the boondocks, and it's not biblically based at all. I had a guy I was going to do the funeral for, and some of his friends were Masons, and they wanted to come in and do some of their hocus pocus to the deal. I said, "No way, Jose," and I was put on the list in town at that point. But anyway. Point four. All of these overt agencies in some way are designed as a substitute to solve man's problems apart from God's way and the local church. That's God's way of providing man in the church age, the age in which we live, the divine viewpoint, the things that he needs, the fellowship, the whole aspect, everything he needs, it revolves around the local assembly. And as I had one young fellow tell me yesterday, you know, it doesn't matter where I go to church. I don't need to go at all, as long as I study the Word. Well, that is as wrong as you can be. You need to do that, but you need the local church. And that's God's, but you need to use some discernment in choosing one, though that's another aspect. But anyway. See, all the way through, you can't go through the epistles in the New Testament without seeing that the divine provision is the Word. And the focus is on the Word and the illumination of the Spirit within the context. What was he writing to? Some church or some organization in town? No, he's writing to churches. He was writing to pastors. Even John, when he goes to Revelation, in that great revelation of Jesus Christ, starts off with what? The seven churches. Point eight. Evil functions by laying snares for man, which are designed to trap man into Satan's system, wrapped up in distractions from truth and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Some examples. We from Scripture uses often idolatry. Idolatry as a counterfeit of true religion, of relationship with Christ, with the Savior. And idolatry is basically rejection of truth taught with the result that they become ensnared and get wrapped up in what Scripture refers to often when they get involved in some form of idolatry or false religion. You're getting into spiritual adultery as a believer. Instead of pursuing the relationship with Christ and the Word, you're going after a pseudo-lover in the false, the counterfeit. God charged the people of Israel to destroy utterly the inhabitants of Canaan. You say, "Oh, how could he do that? A loving God." It was in the best interest of Israel, his people. Even to destroy their artifacts, so that they would never serve their gods, and in doing so, leave the Lord, leave Yahweh, the God of Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 7, verse 16. Now look what he tells them. He says, and you shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. And he will deliver them to you. They forget that. But your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Sidetrack you from where you should be going, where I desire you to go. And if you jump down to verse 25, it says, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them. They're very valuable. Oh, let's compromise and we'll just melt it down and use the gold and stuff for good purposes. No, he says, destroy it. Is he not able to provide for them? You bet he is. Now, Deuteronomy, you've got to remember now, this is the teaching of the people by Moses at the end of the 40 years of wandering. Just before, it's kind of in preparation for them going into the land. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. It'll be a trap for you. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God. Those who follow idolatry become ensnared and can no longer serve the Lord. Exodus, just back a couple pages here. Exodus 23:33. Here he's given direction. We probably should have looked at this first. He says, starting back up in verse 31, he says, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you will drive them out before you. Now, they're getting this message here, but they don't believe it, and they end up wandering for 40 years. You shall make no covenant with them, the people of the land, or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. You'll become enslaved by these things, the idolatry, the substitutes. In Psalm 106, verse 36. And served their idols, which became a snare to them. You look at the context, and you go through this chapter, and you're seeing the history down through Israel's time frame of walking away from truth and its ultimate impact on the nation, on the people. And they have, by the time you get down to verse 36, they've come down that slippery slope a long, long ways, just as we have as a people. Gideon made an ephod out of the spoils that he took from battle. Gideon, in Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, verse 27. He took the gold, some of the stuff, like they were told not to do, as we've read. And what did he do? He took some of it, made it into an ephod, and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. They worshiped this thing instead of worshiping God. See, today, you say, we don't have idols today. Oh, we got all kinds of idols. Sports. All kinds of substitutes that take us away from our relationship with Christ, assembling on a regular basis. All kinds of substitutes that ensnare us. Go to James chapter 4. First four verses. This speaks to the same issue that's really pertinent for us today. And it deals with friendship, relationship within the cosmos, the counterfeits. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, you're responding to the lust patterns of your sin nature. You lust, you desire something, you don't have it. So you commit murder, and you are envious, you cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't have what you need because you don't ask the right from the right source. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, he says. Spiritual adultery again. Do you not know that friendship with the world, the cosmos, is hostility towards God? And that comes in a lot of forms. This hostility, friendship with God, with the world, and it's, which amounts to hostility with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you're wrapped up in the world's thinking and viewpoint. You know, you want that pagan thought? It's a snare. It's going to draw you away from your relationship with Christ. And it's very evident out there in many, many ways. Now, point 9. Evil recognizes the existence and the propensity of the sin nature and uses it to its own ends. In fact, it really comes across there in that passage we just read in James. But if you look at 2 Peter, just over a few pages, back into the context of the false teachers, you see it here in their function. Well, we read verse 1 earlier, you know, where he said, you know, there were false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bring swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, their sin nature's lust pattern. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God isn't, they're not getting away with anything. It may appear so, but God's going to deal with them. Down in verse 14, it says, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable soul. It's just talking about the methodology of the false teachers here. Having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. He's referring to those false teachers. They live under the sin nature, they know it very well, and they use those desires to ensnare others. The unstable souls is what he's referring to. That's those that don't have a solid foundation of the convictions of the Word of God, divine viewpoint, and are easily sidetracked. And so that's kind of the appeal of the false teachers. Now, several things here. Point A. We know that the sin nature came about as a result of Adam's eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see that back in Genesis 3:6. But he ate willingly. See, Eve ate deceived. She was deceived by Satan. Adam ate knowing the consequences. Therefore, the statement that Paul makes that's crucial here is Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. See, they failed the obedience test. They were judged. Part of that judgment was the sin nature. The moment they ate, they died spiritually, in that they were now dead in their trespasses and sin, separated from a holy and righteous God. And that's, he was making that point when he called out looking for them. Where aren't you? Not that he didn't know, but there was now a separation. They were now out there hiding behind the tree trying to hide from God. They have a totally twisted perception of who God is now. Like they could hide from him. And they'd put on the fig leaves, you know, Operation Cover-Up. So, they failed the obedience test. But the point made here, and it's crucial. This is one of those foundational verses. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and that one man was Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, the genetic aspect, passed from through the male in the seed, all the way down through to us today, because all sinned. Not just some, but all sinned. Very crucial verse. Point B. Therefore, all of us, as the progeny of Adam, come into the world in a state of hostility with God. And that's just earlier in the chapter. Verses 5 through 8. Or 8 through 10. That's what. Actually, we should really start quicker than that. Verse 6. It goes from the positive in the first five verses there, talking about the hope that's in us that doesn't disappoint, the provision through the Holy Spirit. Then he says, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, no merit, we're helpless, nothing to commend ourselves to God. At the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. The ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, separated, dead, you know, separated from a holy and righteous God, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, His work on the cross, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We have a future, our destiny, in the future is the same as his destiny. Point C. Apart from salvation, man will never have a basis for relationship with God in time or eternity. That barrier must be removed. No matter how great those around you think you are and how much you've attained in your life, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, your future is in that lake of fire. Eternal judgment. And then point D. Apart from Bible doctrine, truth, mankind, the believer, will never have a basis or capacity for fellowship with God in time. Even being saved. Apart from the Word. Apart from growing and maturing in Christ. Apart from growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our most pressing responsibility, if you will. Apart from truth, there is no basis for appreciation of Christ and what He has provided for you. No realization of those awesome blessings. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. In verse 3 of Ephesians 1. So crucial. So apart from salvation, you have no possibility of a relationship. And apart, as a believer who has believed in Christ, apart from truth and getting with the Word, you have no basis, no capacity for the relationship, the fellowship that ought to be yours, that He has designed for you as a believer to have and to experience as you face the tough issues of life. Yeah. Point 10. So God designed for man a means by which man who is alienated from God is able to come to God and have victory over the cosmos system or Satan's system of evil in all categories. He has designed, see, that's part of his decree, laying out his plan. But see, Satan's got his deal. And that's what we've been looking at. Several things here. Point A. It is based on faith. Believing the revelation of God. Faith. 1 John 5. Verses 4 and 5. It says, for whatever is born of God, born what? Technon. Overcomes the cosmos, the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What's the basis? Faith. Faith in God's provision. Faith in God's word. His revelation. And then verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's where it begins, right there. Begins with salvation, then growing and maturing in Christ. See, this produces hope that is characterized by love in the life. Love for what is right, what is good. B. Salvation negates the effects of evil positionally and eternally. Now, if we believe, you know, you go back to John 3:16, 3:18, 3:36, all those passages, you know, you believe you have eternal life. You reject, you're judged. But look at Colossians 1. Verse 21 and 22. And although you were formerly, here's what is he doing? He's going back and saying, this is what you were. Before you believed in Christ, you formerly alienated. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, operating in that sphere of Satan's evil, system of evil. Yet he has now reconciled you. You believed in Christ. You've been reconciled. The barrier's been removed. And he did so in his fleshly body, through death, fleshly body. Now there's a case where that term fleshly is not talking about a sin nature, as about half the times it doesn't. So you have to be very careful. It's just talking about he was true humanity when he went to the cross. He had to. Deity can't die. In his fleshly body, through death, the death of the cross, in order to present you and provide, see, and he just summarized, but so he could provide you by faith in what Christ did, everything so that you can be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Set apart for a purpose and blameless, total integrity and beyond reproach, based on totally on His provision for you. And it all starts at the cross. But that, when you believe in Christ and you respond to that truth and start moving in His direction, it negates all the garbage of Satan's system in all five categories. See, Bible doctrine, truth believed, negates its effects temporally. When we believe the truth, it deals with those issues so that, you know, His system is negated temporally in our life. And that's the reason we read Colossians 3, 1 through 17. We need to keep our focus on the right deal, things above, not the things in the cosmos, the earth, the common, ordinary things, in that sense. In other words, divine viewpoint has to have a priority, okay? And there's a whole, you know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Boy, that solves a lot of problems right there. Because you see right out of that, when that's a reality, you go in the next few verses, and it demonstrates just as Ephesians 5, 19 through 20, four emphasize some of the results there of what he says there as being filled by the Spirit with Christ. Same, there's parallels there. They're talking about the same thing, saying it a little differently, but they're talking about the same thing. But you might look at if you're James. And we will be getting to James after a little bit. But we're going to finish this study. I'm going to do a quick study on a... Well, I think it'll be a quick study. I mean, you know, I plan on it being a quick study. So dealing with some issues of faith. And so, anyway. Again, trying to put things in perspective so that from an application standpoint... We are moving in the right direction, okay? All on the same page. But James 1, 22 and 25. There's the whole context, but the two verses on either end of this paragraph here says, but prove or demonstrate yourselves doers of the word. You know it, you apply it. And not merely those who hear it, blow it off, and are deluded. They delude themselves. Verse 25, we need to be those who look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. That's the book. The law of liberty. And abide by it, knowing that here we have the directive will of God laid out for us. It's important for us to understand these things. And not having become a forgetful hearer, you know, forgetful of what we're hearing and studying as we grow and mature in Him. But an effectual doer. This man, this one, shall be what? Blessed in what he does. Now this, don't go there and say this is teaching, or when I read this that I'm saying, you know, you're going to be blessed, you're going to have a new car, you're going to have a new house, you're going to have all the new goodies, everything you ever want. That isn't what it's saying. It's saying you're going to be blessed, you're going to be content, you're going to have the inner happiness that makes life really awesome because of that relationship with Him. Irregardless of the external circumstances. Okay? And I guess I've been guilty of reading that verse and some others like that and not explaining that. And I know people have said, oh, I teach that you're going to be blessed. You know, and they run from that. Well, you are going to be blessed. It says so. But you need to know, and blessed in what way. So, okay. Couple of sub-points here. If we didn't have sub-points, I'd never get anywhere. I mean, I could just rattle my gums and throw this stuff at you, but I lay it out this way a little systematically so that you can go back and work through this stuff, hopefully, and pull it all together. Doctrine, the Word of God, truth, is the content of the canon of Scripture. Now, we've studied this a number of times. Faith, you have to look at the context. Faith can mean the whole canon of Scripture. Faith can mean that part of Scripture that you know, and it's a part of your frame of reference, your thinking, your viewpoint. You have to look at the context to find out what it is. And oftentimes it also is used for the aspect of actually believing in that context. But you know, what we have to keep in the focus is that faith really puts the emphasis on the object. Faith in what? Faith in something. And it's putting the focus on the belief. Okay? The content of the belief. Which better be the Word of God. Better flow from there. This canon of Scripture in the church age is to be taught systematically, the content of it, by the pastor teacher in a verse-by-verse, face-to-face orientation. Secondly, it is God's directive will that all believers come to a full knowledge, epinosis, we saw that word the other day, full, complete knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now here we have God's objective. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. He desires everyone to come to faith in Christ. That's his will. Not everybody does. Why? Because he created man with his image, and they can reject, and part of that is volition, and he can reject that. Reject the gospel. But it's his desire that they all believe. But the second part of it is what's important. And to come, and those that do respond and believe in Christ, to come to a full knowledge, epinosis, of the truth. Full, complete. It is so crucial for you as a believer in Jesus Christ not to blow off the Word of God. Oh, it's dull, it's whatever, you know, it's not as exciting as whatever program or whatever movie or whatever, you know. It really shows if you got a lot of pagan thought process going on. Some of that thought process of evil going on when that's the viewpoint. But anyway, it's his will that as believers that we pursue our most pressing responsibility, as Peter talks about, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to recognize, too, that doctrine, truth, his revelation that we have before us contains no distortions, no error whatsoever. And it's an interesting statement. Proverbs chapter 8, the whole chapter really talks about the importance of wisdom, God's truth. In fact, in my text, they put a heading up there, which is not part of the text, but it's in praise of wisdom. And he really takes the Word of God, truth here, and Solomon kind of personifies that truth as a person. And in doing that, some have said, well, you know, he's really talking about Jesus Christ. Well, the thinking, the viewpoint of this wisdom is Christ's thinking. We know from that, from 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ that's here in his revelation. But that is stretching it a little bit. But verses 6 through 9. We have the exhortation here to listen. For I shall speak noble things. This is out of the Word. Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. for my mouth will utter truth. So he's talking about this wisdom flowing, and he's personifying it as a person. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. The next section is really draws some strong distinctions that are really pertinent to our generation today with all the distractions we have. He says, take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than the choicest gold. All these things that are worth really valuable from a monetary standpoint, material standpoint. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Cannot compare. He actually makes that statement a couple of times in Proverbs. I think sometimes I get the impression that God, when he was giving his revelation, recognized that we're thick-headed. We've got to hear it a few times before it finally sinks in and it goes over and over and over again. So if you get tired with repetition, tough. Because he does it. And so is this pertinent? I'm going to do it. So, okay. You can take it out on me, but whatever. And the fourth thing here. Doctrine is so important. When I say doctrine, I'm talking about truth. The Word of God, or as Proverbs 8 is talking about, wisdom, is so important, he's done something. He's elevated it, magnified his Word above even his name. Psalm 138:2. I will bow down toward thy holy temple and give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness, your loyal love, your chesed. Oh, that's a rich word. Loyal love and thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word. His revelation. And it says in the translation, New American Standard, according to all thy name. But the little preposition there is this, all, which means over and above. Over and above. He's put it at a higher level than even his name. And name in Scripture talks about reputation, character, who he is. That's how important he sees the Word, his revelation to us. And so I kind of take it personally when I get hammered for I spent too much time teaching the Word, putting too much focus on the Word, which I did years in the past. Not since I've been here. See, he is bound. He's chosen in his decree to bind himself to his revelation. His veracity is manifested by the things he said coming to pass. I mean, his word is crucial. It is important. Point D. To ensure a clear readout in the analysis center of the soul, in the thinking. And the thinking is done in the soul. And correct application of doctrine. God has made a supernatural provision through God the Holy Spirit. And we spent a couple of sessions going through 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, which talks about this aspect. He starts off in verse 9 with this awesome thing about wisdom is beyond what we could even imagine, and then goes into the aspect, the spiritual aspect, in verses 10-16. That really should say verse 9-16 there instead of 10-16, but point E. Each unbeliever who is saved and every application of doctrine slaps Satan's system in the face, in that it demonstrates the integrity of the one who condemned him. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, and when you take his word seriously and apply it, you are slapping Satan in the face. Saying, you blew it, bud, back there, when you decided I will be like the Most High. You blew it. Big time. Yeah. Okay, so this will be a good spot to stop, because at point 11, almost made it to. So the next section is the resolution of the conflict on an individual basis. We've been kind of dealing with generalities. Now we'll get down to the individual. Although, all the stuff we've been dealing with is kind of pertinent from a personal standpoint too. So, but anyway. Okay, so we'll pick up there Wednesday night. Looking at the next one, point 11, we have the option of entering Satan's system of evil in a number of different directions, a number of different ways. And so that's what we'll pick up with on Wednesday. Father, we're thankful for your faithfulness, faithful to provide us your revelation, faithful to provide us the spiritual gifts that are necessary to take that revelation and make meaning out of it, so that we can apply these things to our life and have impact for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, that you've made that total provision for us. And we pray as believers that we will be focused on Christ, looking to you for the provision each day, recognizing just how important your word is for us, and not blowing it off as we see so many in our generation doing, to their own detriment. And we just pray that in everything that we do here in this local assembly, that we would praise and bring honor and glory to our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. You tired? I was on yesterday myself.
Need to exercise. I'm tired.
Yeah. That's one thing I should do.
Well, you hit a